I mentioned back at the beginning of the year that I was going to try to spend a little bit more time studying the Psalms this year, and that's what I'm planning to do. And if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 34, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. I had Matthew read the passage in 1 Samuel 21 because Psalm 34 is one of 13 psalms that have been given a title or a heading at the top of them. And those who put that heading there tried to relate them to a particular event in the life of David. There's some question as to if that's absolutely accurate or not, but I don't see any reason to doubt it. There are some psalms, at least Psalm 18, that actually appears in 1 Samuel and is ascribed to the event in David's life. So there's no real reason to doubt them. But anyway, it really does provide a nice framework for us to study Psalm 34. And so we're going to do that this morning. But I want to kind of set the scene for you. This is a Psalm of David. The heading says, "When he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed." And so it kind of takes us back to the story when God had, Saul, of course, was the first king of Israel. But in time, Saul disobeyed God, and God anointed David to be his successor. And Saul's reaction to that was a lot of jealousy. And so a good portion of time, I don't know exactly how long, whether it was months or even a few years, but at least a good portion of time, David was on the run. He was fleeing from Saul, who was after him and trying to kill him. And part of that period of David's life, while David shows a measure of trust in God to allow God to raise him up and give him that position of kingship in his own time, it was also a time of great anxiety for David, a period when David struggled to hold on to his faith and his trust in God. And I think we can relate to David in that. I think maybe you can relate to times in your life when you're very anxious, very worried, difficult things are happening to you, whether it's temptations, whether it's external pressures from job or people who are trying to get you to do things that are wrong, or internal struggles that you're having. I mean, most of us can relate to periods when we're anxious, when we're nervous, when we're kind of panicky, and maybe we don't always trust in God as well as we should. Well, David had those periods in his life too. And as we see David in 1 Samuel 21, he's fleeing from Saul, and he comes to a city, the city of Nob, where the priest resided. And he comes to the temple, and the priests say, "What are you doing here?" And David says, "Well, I'm on a secret mission from Saul." Well, he's lying. He wasn't on a secret mission from Saul. Saul's after him. And he says, "I'm on a secret mission from Saul, and my buddies or whoever's with me, they're kind of hiding somewhere. I left them behind." They say, "Well, what do you want?" David does several strange things here. First, he lies. Then he says, the priest says, "Well, what do you want?" And David says, "Well, we're hungry. We need something to eat. So we need you to give me something to eat." And the only thing that the priest had on hand, as was read a while ago, in the temple or in the area where the priests were serving, was the consecrated bread. The bread that had Leviticus 24 said was only for the priest. They'd been devoted for the priest. And he says, "That's all we got." David said, "I'll take it." And the priest said, "Well, as long as you're pure and you haven't been with women or whatever," David said, "Of course we haven't." He says, so he says, we want the bread. And so the priest gives him this consecrated bread, a bread that was not really authorized. David shouldn't have had that bread. It was not scriptural for him to have that bread. But he takes it. And so there's two strikes against David at the moment. And then he apparently sees a man that was a servant of Saul in the vicinity, which maybe raises his apprehension more. But he says, I need some weapons. We don't have any weapons. In fact, we were sent on this mission so urgently by Saul, I forgot to get the weapons." And so he says, "You got anything here?" And the priest says, "Well, the only thing that's here is the sword of Goliath." David, and it's over there. And David says, "I'll take that because there's none other like it." Which is kind of an ironic statement, isn't it? Because how much good did the sword of Goliath do for him when he was trying to use it against David? Didn't help him out very much, did he? but did it. But David here sees that sword he said, there's none other like it. I could use that right now. So he says, well, here you go. What is David doing in this particular circumstance? I would suggest he's kind of panicking. I suggest that David is sort of relying on himself at the moment and not really trusting in the Lord. Here he's even asking for weapons to help him defend himself as opposed to really looking to the Lord to help him. So he receives the weapon and then he leaves. And his next move is he goes to Gath, which is actually the town from which Goliath was from. It's kind of strange that he would go to that town taking Goliath's sword with him. And that's in the Philistine territory. These are the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. So David takes Goliath's sword and probably goes with some of, I don't know if he's with some of his men or not. Maybe he's alone. But he goes to Gath and he I guess he assumed he could stay there and hide out sort of incognito. Nobody would recognize him. But they do. Some of the men, they recognize David as the one who had killed thousands. And they go to Achish, the king of Gath, and they say, David's here among us, the king of Israel, or the one who's, not the king of Israel, but one of the great generals, the commanders of Israel. He's here. He's hiding here. And so David is brought before the king. And David's very concerned about that. He's afraid he's going to lose his head. And so he comes up with some tactics, some kind of ideas, ways to save himself, and he starts drooling all in his beard. You have to visualize this. This is a great commander, an eminent, dignified man in Israel, and he's slobbering and letting drool run down through his beard, and he's clawing on the doors of the whatever court he's in. Maybe he's trying to get out. I don't know, but he's acting. He's feigning madness. He's acting like a madman. And Achish says, what in the world did you bring this man to me for? I've got plenty of madmen in my territory. Get him out of here. And so David is released. And he leaves. And from there, the chapter 22 in verse 1 says he leaves there and he goes to a cave. So he kind of moves back into Israelite territory. But he's not done. He's still being hunted by Saul. He's just moved back into Israelite territory now. And he begins another segment of his efforts to evade Saul. Well, those incidents probably didn't reflect the greatest amount, David's greatest faith in the Lord. He didn't show a lot of dignity in some of the things that he did. He didn't show a lot of trust in God at that particular time. But again, as quickly as we might be critical of David, I would challenge us to not find some incident in our own life where we haven't found ourselves in a situation where we should trust God, should put unwavering confidence in Him and let Him decide, you know, what's going to happen, and where we've taken matters into our own hands and done some things that are kind of foolish and trusted in ourselves because we were anxious and not at the pinnacle of our moment of faith in the Lord. But what's interesting, if this is accurate and this is really, we should connect this to Psalm 34. If you'll turn over to that Psalm, David, after that, perhaps on that occasion, he writes this Psalm after he escapes from Gath. And it's, I want this to be a practical type look at this Psalm. While the title sort of links it and indicates it was written as a response to a specific event, he writes Psalms in a way to sort of subdue the reference to that particular event in order to, so it can be applied to individuals who have a similar experience, but maybe not exactly the same. And that's one of the great benefits of the Psalms. While they reflect, the spiritual, you know, some type of spiritual crisis or some type of moment of praise and for the Lord in someone's life, they're written in a general way so that we can enter into that psalm ourselves and to appreciate where, you know, maybe where that what they've had, their experience, and relate it to our own. Some people call this the Psalms, the hymn book of Israel, because a lot of these psalms were put together and entered into the worship service of Israelites. But let's look at Psalm 34 for a few minutes. Just appreciate the thoughts that David had as he even reflected back on the events that had recently transpired in his life. Let's read the first three verses. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." First thing that caught my attention is that he said I should praise the Lord, and he says at all times, that his praise should continually be in my mouth. And it kind of dawned on me that, you know, my praise for God should not be dependent upon my circumstances. He always is worthy of my praise. He always deserves praise. And it shouldn't be contingent on my circumstances. I think that's a challenge. I think I probably fail over and over at that. But we need to be praising the Lord all the time. And he says, well, see if I can put these up there so that it helped to remind us. So even, and this is not just Old Testament stuff. I like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, where he says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name." And sometimes I have the tendency to limit that simply within the context of singing. We sing praises to God. But he says at all times that his praise should continually be on my lips, not just in the assembly, not when we're just together singing songs. Well, I praise God Sunday, and I'll praise him next Sunday. No, he always had the praise for the Lord on his lips. And we probably should imitate him in that. He says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." God, David's praise was directed away from himself and toward God. His pride, his boasting, was in the Lord. We need to keep that in mind as well. He managed to escape the king, but he doesn't seem to feel that its credit should be given to himself for his own shrewdness in that maneuvering. Our praise will cause others to rejoice in the Lord. He says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear it and rejoice." Humble, probably in the sense that they were the people who've had his same experience. They themselves have experienced the deliverance of God. And because of that, they can relate to the praise. You know, people who are proud and self-reliant are not very impressed with those who cry out to the Lord. I thought about the apostles who, and maybe others, as they were going down the road with Jesus, and blind Bartimaeus is just crying out, just yelling for the Lord, you know, shouting for him to help him. And they say, "Well, you just be quiet." Not very dignified thing, but this man needed help. He was desperate for help. And he cried out, but the apostles, that was an undignified thing, and they kind of, you know, just be quiet. You know, but here's David, the most dignified man of Israel, the man who's going to be the king, and he is crying out to the Lord. And he found other people who saw that, and through his praise of God, it caused others to rejoice in the Lord. And notice that David invites others to praise. Psalms were written again to use in the tabernacle and public worship, and maybe he's inviting others to join him in his praise of God. I just think on a rate on a one level of 1 to 10, where we are in that, you know, in our is the praise of the Lord continually in my mouth? I don't know. Sometimes maybe if you think about where you hear people vocally praising the Lord, you may think about Pentecostals, people in charismatic movements. And maybe we shy away from that a little bit. We don't take people seriously to do things like that. But maybe they've got something on us. Maybe we ought to be more like them. Maybe there are some things that are inappropriate in their praise. Maybe it's misdirected in some way. But I'll tell you what, maybe we're on the other end of the spectrum. And maybe the Lord, you know, wonders why we aren't praising him as much as some of these others who seem very open to do it. But David praises the Lord at all times, and he did it continually. It wasn't dependent on his circumstances. But look at the next section, verses 4 through 7. Seems to be almost a personal testimony of his deliverance. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Probably a particular circumstance, sounds like. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Probably a particular circumstance where David sought God's help, most likely, if it's correctly related, it would be to that situation in Gath. David would have probably been very afraid of what might have happened to him. And he tried some, like I said, some foolish and desperate tricks, but he seems to recognize that it was not himself who was able to deliver himself, but it was the Lord who delivered him. I think we need to give more credit to God. We need to give more credit to the Lord, not only from saving us from our sins, but maybe sometimes saving us from our foolishness. Sometimes we make foolish decisions, decisions with poor judgment and moments of weakness that could potentially wreck our lives or hurt God's plan for our lives. I think about Abraham making foolish decisions, going down to Egypt when he should have trusted in the Lord. David here making foolish decisions when he should have trusted in God. Jacob did it. But we use our own wisdom. We manage to escape, but then we need to recognize it's God sometimes that maybe gives us that deliverance. And it's not our own cleverness. And, you know, it might be, too, that, you know, when you see kids who are selfish and don't show appreciation to their parents for all the things that they're given, we say those are kind of selfish little brats, you know. Well, I wonder what God thinks when I don't give him credit for all of the times he delivers me. I wonder if he ever thinks of me as an an ungrateful child, you know, because I'm the one that provided deliverance for it. I did it here, but he doesn't seem to recognize that. I don't seem to get a moment of thanks. I don't seem to get a moment of praise. And yet in the New Testament we have passages, 1 Thessalonians 8:5, that says, give thanks to God at all times, at all times. Is that thanks on my lips continually? Do I give credit to God? He says here, David says here, that those who seek God's deliverance, that it'll change your disposition. He says they'll be radiant. He says, he kind of goes from I sought the Lord to they in verse 5. They looked to him and they were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. He says if we trust in him, if we seek him, he'll never let us down. We'll never hang our head in humiliation or embarrassment, because God is reliable. He always responds to those who cry out to him. He will never let you down. And David goes back again to himself. I like how he classifies himself. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This wretched man, this poor man, David sees himself as someone who needed delivered. He may have been the most valiant warrior of Israel. He may have been a great commander of armies, but he is a man at the moment who knows his dependence on God. And he said, this man cried out and the Lord heard him. And the last passage, the last verse, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. The Lord protects those who fear him. I think probably people get sidetracked here. Was it the angel who did it, or is it God? Did God send an angel to rescue David? Is it an angel that encamps around him, or was it God? Well, yes, both. You can go through the Bible and find many times that God was delivered his people. And he led Israel up out of Egypt, and he used an angel to do it. But he did it. Or he used an angel to kill 185,000 Assyrians who were surrounding Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. But did God do it or an angel do it? Yes, both. And who cares if that's the instrument through which he works? And he says in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 that he sends out his angels as ministering servants to those who are his faithful. I don't need to know all the details, but what I know is, and what is clearly taught, is that the Lord protects those who really who seek Him. And David is not the only one who recognized that. The Apostle Paul recognized that in the first century. He said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To be to Him be glory forever and ever." The Lord delivered Paul, and He said He'll do it again, even to the end, and He will bring me into His heavenly kingdom. He is our deliverer, and we need to seek Him and seek His deliverance. And then let's look a little bit further. Look at verses 8 through 10. Psalm 34, verse 8 through 10. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack, and they suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." It's interesting that he looks at lions, a young lion, a fierce lion, great, powerful, and he says, you know, and normally we think of that, him being completely self-sufficient, completely able to care for himself and provide for himself at any time. He says, even the young lions, the powerful lions, sometimes they go without. They're without. He says, but not the Lord's people, not those who fear the Lord. They never lack any good thing. I think that's a very interesting thing. Now, before we get to that, I want to talk about that in a minute. But notice that at the beginning, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." He says, "Taste it." He says, "Come and try it for yourself." It's kind of an invitation here. Come and taste that the Lord is good. Do you know we have to try Him? Do we have to prove the Lord to know His faithfulness? Don't take that in the wrong way. But it's kind of like somebody fixes a nice meal. I come in at night and I smell this wonderful meal upstairs. And I can smell it from the basement. Oh, that sounds wonderful. But if I stay down in the basement, I never really try it, dude. I don't experience it. I kind of have this distance. I may smell it. I see it from afar. I know it's up there, but I haven't experienced it. How many people never really taste of the goodness of God, who never experience His real kindness? Because we all kind of stay back from a distance. We see other people experiencing it. We see other people being delivered and have this radiant view, but we never get close enough because we're too self-reliant, and we don't depend on the Lord. We won't partake of it. We've tasted of God's kindness in ways David never did. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." There's some ways in which we've already tasted of God's goodness and tried Him. But, you know, really, we're supposed to continue to taste Him. We should taste the goodness of the Lord again and again in our lives. And I thought about that as I was looking at the Acts chapter 4, as we were studying that, and I saw the apostles on trial. And the council was testing them and calling, you know, telling them they can't speak in the name of Jesus again. And they had a choice to make. You know, what are we going to do here? Because only a few weeks before, maybe a few months before, Peter had, under the guys, or under the the point of knowing he too he might stand before the Sanhedrin like Jesus did, he denied it. He wasn't going to taste it. He wasn't going to try the Lord. You know, he decided to deny the Lord. But now he's standing kind of in the same position. Now he's got to decide what he's going to do. And he took a step forward, and he spoke to them the name of Jesus. And the result was he tasted of the goodness of God, that he was delivered through that. But you know, if we don't step forward and try it, if we don't step forward and boldly go forth and teach the gospel and try the Lord, then we won't experience His goodness. He says those who fear Him will never lack any good thing. What is that? What's a good thing? If I went around today and took a survey and said, "Tell me, what does that mean? They will never experience a lack of any good thing," what would you say? Well, do you think we're competent to say what's good for us? is what I think I need the same as what God thinks is any good thing? I mean, ask me. I think it would be good if I never went without food. I don't ever want to miss a meal. Ask me, you know, what is it that I think is a good thing for me? I think I'd never like to be without clothes. I'd never like to be without shelter. I don't think it'd be a good thing for me to have to be sick. I don't like that. So I think it'd be a good thing if God never made me be sick. And furthermore, I just wish I'd never have to die. I think it'd be a good thing if I just lived forever. Do you think God thinks like I do? Probably not. Do you think you ever prayed for your children and said, God, I would like that you never, ever make my children suffer? Think that's a good thing to ask the Lord? Well, it sounds kind of noble, but it probably isn't the best thing for them, is it? Does God think like I do? David is in fairly bad shape. Wasn't for quite a while. He's running from Saul. He's hiding in caves. He's begging for food from the priests. Did he lack any good thing? Stephen didn't lack any good thing, did he, while he was being stoned? Or Paul, who went to prison for years and suffered slander even from his own brethren, did Paul lack any good thing? God is not promising to us affluence and an easy life. But he's promising his continual care for us, that he will always take care of us. And we need to trust in that and fear him. Well, as we look a little bit further in this, down in verse 11 through 14, David sort of turns this into a teaching psalm. It's almost like a wisdom psalm. Look, if you would, in chapter 34, Psalm 34, and verse 11 through 14. He says, "Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." David's been talking about those who fear the Lord, that they won't lack any good thing. And so what does he mean by those who fear the Lord? He's going to teach them a little bit. Let me tell you what to fear the Lord means. And he says in verse 13, he says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." The fear of the Lord is what? Well, one thing it is, it's right speech. You know, and maybe we ought to, probably should set this in the context of David's life. You think about the setting of the psalm. What did David do when he went to the priest at Nob? He lied. Was he deceitful? Yes. And what did that result in? You know what happened? Over in chapter 22 and verse 22, when Saul got there and found out what had happened, he killed every one of those priests. Killed the whole family. And David looked back on that event. And he said, "I brought about the death of every person in your father's household." He said, "I did that." I think he's saying, at least in part, in Psalm 34, he's saying, don't do what I did. Don't follow the course that I followed. It didn't result in good things. He said, "It's my fault." David saw that his dishonesty, at least, was a factor in Saul wiping out all of those priests. If you want the good life, you want a good life, you want to not lack any good thing, don't do what I did. Keep your mouth from deceit. Be honest. It's a simple principle, but David saw right then as part of what it means, at least, to fear the Lord. Another thing he says is about right living. He says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." If you want the good life, if you don't want to lack any good thing, then that involves right conduct. Certainly, that means you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't bear false witness. Shouldn't commit adultery. You don't do a lot of things. Don't do drugs. Don't do, I can mention a dozen different things. There's some of us don't have any temptation with those things. I don't think I can pat myself on the back too much if it's not any temptation for me to smoke. You know, that doesn't represent much of a great sacrifice. It might be for you, but it doesn't represent a great sacrifice on my part. So don't take too much credit for being righteous when it doesn't even tempt you. There's certainly things we should not do. He says, don't do evil. But you know what? That's only part of it. That's only half of repentance, is to stop doing what is wrong. The other part is to do good. If you think about it, what did that priest and Levite, you know, that priest and Levite that walked down the road and passed that Samaritan on the side of the road, they didn't beat him up. They didn't do evil to him. But what didn't they do? They didn't do good. They didn't stop and help him. And Isaiah, as we were studying on our Wednesday night class, told the people in his day, learn to do good and seek justice and reprove the ruthless and defend the orphans and plead for the widows. Do good. Pursue peace. Pursue the right things. And that will lead to a good life. And it's the answer even in hard times. He's not saying do this just when it's easy. He mentions people who are those who are afflicted down in verse 19. This is not just for during easy times that we do good. Even in hard times, do what is right. And he says that's the fear of the Lord. Then look a little bit further down in verse 15 through 18. Verse 15 through 18. David says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. That, at least part of that, is quoted in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. It's many of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. But I noticed the different response of the Lord to those who are righteous and those who are wicked in this. It says the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. God is attentive to the righteous. And he takes our prayers and our cries seriously. I love some of the passages in the Old Testament. We won't turn to them right now, but he says that the Lord is sensitive to us. We are like the pupil of his eye. How sensitive is the pupil of your eye? If I had everybody right now reach up and touch your eye, how many people would do that? Well, probably nobody would want to do that, because we'd flinch and we'd back away from our own finger, because that's very sensitive. In the Old Testament, numerous times it says that we're like the pupil of God's eye. Psalm 17, verse 8, David says, keep me as the pupil of your eye. Zechariah 2 and verse 8 says, he who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10 says, he found him, God spoke of, or Moses was speaking of God finding Israel. He said he found him as in a desert land, in a howling wilderness. He cared for him and he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. He's sensitive to us, sensitive to our needs. And so he says here, David says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the situation for the wicked, he speaks about too. He says it's equally personal, but he says the face of the Lord is against the evildoers. So he has the unwelcoming face of God. His intentions, God's intentions, it says, is to overthrow them so completely that no one will ever remember them. They will not even have, there will not even be a memory of those who are evil. But what does he do for the righteous? He says he delivers them from all their troubles. Now this last part is interesting. He says he delivers them from all their troubles, and the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Why is it? Why is it that God's more disposed to hear the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit? What does that mean? Well, look with me just real quickly over to James chapter 4, only for just a second. I've never heard anybody do a sermon from this passage. But James is writing to Christians, and he says to them, this is James chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he says, be miserable. Can you imagine that? Imagine if I told you to be miserable. James tells these Christians, he says, you be miserable and mourn and weep. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you.
These are sinful people. These were Christians who were not behaving themselves. And he said what they needed to do was they needed to mourn and they needed to weep and they needed to turn to the Lord. You know what? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, God draws near to who? To the people who are brokenhearted over their sins, those who are crushed in spirit because they know that they have grieved Him. When a person is down because of his sin, is the best response you can do for him to cheer him up? Is the best thing you can do for that person who's brokenhearted over his sin to say, oh, don't be too upset about that. We all do things that are wrong. Just cheer up. God'll forgive you. Maybe sometime the best thing that can happen to us is that we need to be brokenhearted. We need to mourn and to feel bad about our sins. There's great blessings in appropriate grief. That is the kind of grief that brings us to change our hearts and our lives. And it's interesting that God lets David fall or fail in his effort to deliver himself here. Because it brought David to see his need to depend on the Lord and not on himself. We need to see God delivering him, though, because he did turn to God and he was crushed in his spirit. And then the last section, look at that one, verses 19 through 22. David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Remember, just because he says we don't lack any good thing doesn't mean that we're going to have a life. He's not promising a life of ease and comfort. These people are under affliction. But he says the Lord delivers him out of them all, and he keeps his bones, and not one of them is broken. God is able to preserve those who turn to him. No bones broken. I think, certainly that's a passage that was recorded in the Gospels to describe Jesus when he was on the cross, that no bones were broken. In that particular case, there was a literal fulfillment to that passage. I don't know that that's what we always have to see the God promising, but what he's saying is that there is a complete deliverance. God can preserve us. And one passage in 1 Thessalonians says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may suffer in this life, and we may be broken in various ways, but in the end, God will preserve us and preserve us complete. For the wicked, he doesn't have that promise. Verse 21 and 22 says that evil brings about the downfall of the wicked, and especially for those who hate the righteous. But for those who take refuge in God, they need not fear that condemnation. What an encouraging passage. It's kind of hard for me to believe that David could write that on one hand after he had gone through what he did in Gath. But sometimes we have to go through some experiences where we learn not to trust in ourselves to cause us to turn back to God and really experience the goodness of God. David spent several years fleeing for his life. God wasn't promising him a life of ease. He's promising a life of deliverance. And when David would turn to God, and depend on God, and trust in God, and seek God, he always found that deliverance. Even in times when he sinned, when he turned back to God and confessed his sins, God would forgive him for those. Maybe this morning it's a time that you need to turn to the Lord and to know his deliverance and to know have the experience that David had. He said, oh, taste the goodness of the Lord. Would you do that this morning? You can taste his goodness. He's offered it through Jesus Christ, which provides us forgiveness, provides us a clean conscience where we can be free from the guilt of our sin. He's offered us hope. He said that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will go with us and show us the right path. And if we will fear him, right speech, right conduct, right living, trusting in him, then he promises that in the end we will not be broken, but we'll be preserved with him, body, soul, and spirit. Maybe this morning you would like that hope. And this David invites you, Jesus invites you, we invite you to accept him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and walk in his way as we stand and sing our song.